kinds of things you cannot in any way, shape, or form put a price on. It's priceless, the fellowship and the encouragement and the privilege of being able to share the Word of God with you. There's no camp I go to where I can have a huge mocha shake at the end of the meeting. This is the only time that I will make sure that I end my message on time, when I know that that mocha shake is waiting down there. And the peaches were delicious, and the peach sundae looked very good, but the mocha shake is supreme over all. And I've also been adopted this week. My grandmothers went home to be with the Lord, and Willie was kind enough to adopt me in the family. And now it's even going to make it harder to leave, because now I'm leaving family. So I thank you for the love. I thank you for the encouragement. But most of all, I'm appreciative of being able to sit and hear the Word of God and to hear the names of God. And I was telling Jim, this is the first time in our 22 years of existence at the meeting in Wichita that we are dealing with a man who does not believe that Jesus Christ is God. He believes that Jesus Christ is divine because he took on that God gave him some divine attributes, but he's not God himself. You can't listen to this. You can't hear about the names of God and how they are attributable to the Lord Jesus Christ and then say he's not God. It's impossible. It's pure, unadulterated, false teaching. And I'm taking the tapes back because, as an oversight, I already called home. We want to hear those tapes again and jot down these notes, because this man says, if you can tell me anything where I'm wrong, I'll listen. Well, he doesn't really want to listen, but he's gonna hear these tapes, or he's gonna look at these notes, and it's going to be very helpful for us even back home. I'd like to have you open your Bibles, at least for the last time this morning, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. My wife and I have always had our biggest fights during a time of unplanned calamity, if there's such a thing. One morning we were sitting, we were standing in our kitchen. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning. We were visiting, and all of a sudden we heard this, and we couldn't figure out what that horrible sound was. And we began to see, literally, it looked like Genesis chapter 6. It looked like the depths had opened up from below. There was water all over the place. And what had happened was a little bitty piece of plastic, a little pipe that connects a water pipe to the refrigerator, had snapped, and that water was coming out extremely fast. In fact, by the time we could turn the water off, it had filled the kitchen, the dining room, the front room. It had ruined everything. And I didn't know where the water valve was. We have well water. I couldn't, and I went running out to the well house. I couldn't find it, and here it is, almost 3 o'clock in the morning, and my wife is telling me to turn off the water as if I didn't know that. And I'm screaming at the top of my lungs, I can't find the water valve. And if you'd shut up, I could find the water valve. And I mean, we were going at it at the top of our lungs. And I thought, here come the police. And what a tremendous testimony that would be. Especially to go down to the police station. What do? I preach. I used to preach. Nobody heard it. Nobody heard us. The only person that heard us was my son, and he thought, it's just mom and dad, and he went right back to sleep. How do you respond to unexpected circumstances? How do you respond? How are you trained to the point that the Word of God, as one old-time Bible preacher said, I want to be so full of the Word of God that when you cut me, I bleed bibline. How do we get to that place where we respond correctly? Well, God will tweak us. He will test us. Deuteronomy, he promises to the Israelites as they go in, he says, I will test you to see if you will really obey my command. And again, when God provides testing in Scripture, it is not for him to find out what we will do. The implication there is, I will test you to see if you, so that you will know if you trust me or not. He already knew what they were going to do. When the doctor that I work for tweaks the brain, he will tell the surgeon, don't go any further than this point. Because he has tested the spots and he says, don't cut any farther than here. God won't deal with us any farther than what we're capable of handling. But God will test us to prove our authenticity. We've talked about that. I told you that we have people that come into our clinic and we video them to see if they are really having seizures or not. And there was one young lady that was convinced she was having seizures. And she had 10 of them while she was there. And 9 of them weren't real. But one of them was. The only one that she had that she didn't know that she had, it was real. The other 9, she manufactured. We were able to tell that by testing. God tests us. I'm not going to go back. I was. But I'm not going to go back to Genesis to talk about Abraham. But I will read this passage. In Hebrews, you don't need to turn to it. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, when he was put to the test, when he was evaluated, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And I thought, what does that statement mean? You see, to Abraham, Isaac was already dead. It was a foregone conclusion. He thought he was going to die already. Even when the knife was stopped and he was laying on the altar, it was as if he had done it already because he had obeyed God. And when he saw his son get off that altar, it was a picture to him. It was figurative of resurrection. Abraham passed the test. There's another unique test in Scripture. Again, I'm just going to read it to you. It says of a man by the name of Hezekiah. I always used to like when my dad used to read to us the Old Testament when we were smaller. Because he would always read of these people. He would always read of their mistakes. And I thought, how stupid can they be? Until I became an adult. And I realized that my own unfaithfulness at times matches them in the Old Testament. It's easy to teach about the good kings of Israel after Solomon. There weren't any. That's easy to memorize. There's only a handful in Judah. And Hezekiah was one of those. But it says something unique about him. You see, I don't care who you are, if you are given a prominent position, if you are given a place of importance, if you are given a place of recognition and of riches, there is always the possibility to elevate yourself higher than what you think you really are. It's easy to get proud. It says about Hezekiah, he had great riches and honor, and he made himself treasures for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items. Storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock, and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself, and possessions of flocks, and herds in abundance. It's unimaginable how wealthy this man was and what kind of honor that he had. In fact, it says this same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet at Upper Gion and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. And that's still there today. That's still there today. Hezekiah prospered in all of his works, however. And this is always a serious word in Scripture. Remember, it talks about Solomon and about how wise he was, but then Scripture says, however, and then it begins to describe where he erred. And this is a serious however. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, 31, it says, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him. It means to step aside. Why? Why did he step aside? So, in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. And literally in the original language, it's not that God is stepping aside to see, okay, Hezekiah, here's the test. I wonder how you're going to perform. I don't know how you're going to do. That's not it at all. Literally, the context is, he stepped aside, he withdrew so that Hezekiah could see how he would respond, and he didn't pass the test. It's obvious that he boasted in what he had done. How are you and I going to respond? Our brother was mentioning that this has been an oasis. He mentioned in his prayers this morning that we can't stay here. As much as we would like, we can't stay here. And a momentary release from a time of suffering sometimes gives people a false sense of security. When we were losing in some of our basketball games, I told the boys, I said, okay, gentlemen, that's enough. You've given that other team this false sense of security that they are better than we are. Now let's go and prove them wrong. It's nice when things that are bad don't happen to us. I still remember a few years ago, and I won't elaborate on this, but I still remember a few years ago, the meeting is doing well. Our family is doing well. I'm involved in a certain part of the ministry that I'm not doing right now, and it was going well, and I thought, this is what it will be like until the Lord comes back. This is nice. Psalm 30, verse 6 says this, and in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. This is the way it's always going to be. And in 2 months, everything completely fell apart. You see, there is a sense that when things are going well and everything is happy in our lives and there are no problems and there are no dilemmas, the tendency of most people is to relax in that and not depend on the Lord and to become, as it were, spiritually sluggish. We were talking about certain medicines that are given to people for seizures. I was visiting with a dear couple last night, and they were telling me that one of their relatives is on a particular medicine for seizures, and it seems to control it well. Well, it should, because all it does is drug you up. They said, well, he seems to be tired all the time. Well, sure, he's tired all the time. There's absolutely no correct response to his environment because the medicine keeps his mind clouded. There is a tendency when everything is going well, we don't need the Lord. But there are going to be times of suffering. There's going to be times of sorrow. Our senses value pleasure. We don't go out and try to find a rock or a hammer and hit ourselves in the hand with it. Normal people don't do. Now, there are some people that do that, but they lock them away. Most normal people don't do that. Why? Because we don't want pain. We want our senses pleasurized. But as believers, faith tells us that our pleasure is not in the here and now, but it is in our Lord And it's in His Word, and it's in His will. And sometimes He will allow tests. Well, let me rephrase that. I'm sorry, I'm wrong. He will allow tests to occur in our lives. To what degree and to how many? Well, that's up to each one of us individually. He knows us, and He knows exactly what test to give. We've been talking about the mind of a believer that rests in the Lord. We've been talking about this spiritual mind and the different aspects of the mind of how to endure trials. We've looked at a joyous mind. And let me just say this. These are all components. It isn't five different things. These are five things that are interlaced that must be in the mind of every believer if we are going to go through dilemmas and come through at the end praising and glorifying our Savior and bringing honor to His name. And we looked at a joyous mind. And a joyous mind depends on that knowledgeable mind. Knowing, James said. And then we talked about a submissive mind. Let it happen. Let it go. Let the Lord do His perfect work in us. Don't fight with Him. Don't struggle. Don't kick at the things that God is trying to use to produce things in our life. I hated it when my daughter married this young man. I hated it. And on the day of her wedding, we were at our house and we were weeping. We were asking the Lord to prevent it. He didn't prevent it. We even said, look, I mean, when Korah rebelled, he kind of, you know, opened up the earth a little. We wouldn't mind if that happens. But there's no love there for the lost. And through a series, through some circumstances that are going on in their lives, there may be a chance, there may be a glimmer of hope that not only will he respond to the gospel, but now his family will listen. We don't know, but we do know this, that these things occur in our lives, and what we must do is we must submit. What am I going to do? Turn on the Lord because things don't go my way? It's easy to do that. We did that as kids. I want to be the captain of the team. No. Well, fine, I'll take my ball, I'll go home. See if you can play a game now without it. I want my way. And God says, I want my way. And He wants us to submit. And I have always found out, I know that this is going to be just earth-shattering to you, I've always found out that His ways are always perfect. He's never wrong in anything that He does. I have two more to go. In 20 minutes. This will be a miracle. The next is this. It's that we must in our lives develop a trusting mind, a believing mind. I remember when all of this happened with Rachel and my firstborn, the one that is exactly like me, the one who we would have fun together going to Royals baseball games, and my wife detests football season, hates it. Because she knows that my whole demeanor changes. In fact, when the Chiefs are playing and they're losing, my wife will come into the room and she will say, kids, what's the score? And they'll say, the Chiefs are behind. Okay, come on, let's go. Everybody in the car. Let's get out of here. She will. She'll take them and they'll leave. This little hydrogen bomb smoke that goes up from my house when they're losing. My wife had the audacity to come in one time during one of those games and stand there and say to me, what will this matter in eternity? Well, it won't matter anything in eternity, but I'll tell you what, it matters a lot right now. But I've mellowed. But when this happened, I didn't know what to do. You get to that point in times of struggles, in times of dilemmas in your life, and you go, I want to have a joyous mind. I want to have that knowing mind. I, I want to submit. I want to do all of those things, but I don't know how to do it. I don't know what to do. I'm lost. Well, James anticipates that. Look what he says in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. If any of you lack wisdom, he's anticipating that. The word there for lack means to lag behind. It means to be without. It means to be destitute of. Isn't that amazing that God anticipates our destitution? He knows that at times that we are going to be so overwhelmed with the dilemma that we are lacking in the wisdom that's needed at the time to deal with that dilemma. I'm glad I'm not the only one. When people ask me questions, when Jim was saying that, he said, well, let's go up to that bench and visit and try to gain a little time to what? To ask wisdom of God how to deal with that question. When I start rambling in the clinic about what somebody is telling me, and I say, well, it's because of this or because of that, and I give them a 5-minute explanation, in the back of my mind I'm going, I don't know what to do. I don't know what answer to give them. I need some help here. And so I'm stalling. We lack wisdom. At times, we know the answers. We just don't apply it correctly at the time. And what does God say? God says this. If you are destitute of wisdom, what's wisdom? Wisdom, very simply, is the application of knowledge. It's taking what you know and using it in the test. My father-in-law and I built our home. He said, I want you to help. I can't even glue things together. He handed me a hammer. I said, what's this thing? How do you use this thing? Well, you hold it up there and you hammer the nail in with it. You know, then I hit my thumb. He says, yeah, I loved it. When I screamed a bloody murder, when I hit my thumb the first time, he says, you don't hit your thumb with those things. You hit the little piece of iron in the wall. Wisdom. If you lack wisdom, how to correctly apply what the Word of God tells us. You're going to go home with this information and just keep it in a notebook? This is applicable information. These are things that you're going to need in your life. There are aspects of who He is that will come to mind and will be applied in your life when you go through a time of dilemma. Wisdom is premium at a time of trials. Now, I like what it says here. It says here, it gives you a command as to what you should do. I never cease to be amazed. I hope I'm not stepping on anybody's toes. I never cease to be amazed by the different remedies that people come into my office with. When I used to work with heart patients, the big thing in those days was to go in and don't take vitamins. Have a catheter put right into the heart and just shoot the vitamins right in there. And people would come in and they say, I had this therapy, this chelation therapy done. I had those vitamins shot right into my heart and I feel tremendous. And you go back and you do a heart cath and you look at the blockages in their heart, and their blockages, if they're not better, they're worse. They were never better. People get cancer. They used to run down to Mexico to get peach pits, Laetril. And people were convinced that that was going to do the trick. They were groping at anything to help fix the situation. The things I hear today and the solutions that I hear today in how to deal with spiritual dilemmas in our lives is absolutely amazing. Do you know what one Christian psychiatrist said? You know what? The Lord Jesus Christ had to come to grips with who He was. He had to find out who He was. He grew in wisdom and stature. He had to find out that He was God. You see, that was all taken away from him when he was a baby. And he had to learn all over again on how to deal with who he is. And you and I have to evolve and find out who we are. That's the advice that he gives for spiritual dilemmas. You might as well take a sugar tablet. It's going to do the same thing. So what do? Well, we go to God. We ask. I like what Job says. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But Job says in chapter 28, he says, where do you find wisdom? Where are you going to get it? And he goes through a series of things in Job chapter 28 where he goes to creation. And creation says, we don't have it. We don't know what you're talking about. I mean, we have no solution. He says, where can you find wisdom? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. Look for it anywhere. You want true wisdom, and that is how to apply God's will in your life. You want to find out what God wants you to know? You're not going to find it anywhere here. It cannot be purchased. It cannot be valued. It cannot be compared to anything. So where does it come from? Says here, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. You want wisdom, you go to the Lord. Lord, this is a dilemma. I can't handle it. What does the Lord do? Where does the Lord direct us? The Lord directs us to His Word. Remember, we talked about that in Hebrews 12. Have you forgotten the exhortation that says the writer takes us back to His Word? So you ask. You ask God. You come to God. You're told to ask. The word there for ask means to beg, to implore. It's craving something. I go down at the end of chapel at night. I ask for a mocha shake. I crave it. Now, never once have I gone down there, never once have I gone down there over the years, and Mr. Wilson said, oh, here, drink it. I'm busy, but I whipped it up for you. You don't deserve it. For crying out loud, you went over tonight, you bored me to tears, but drink it anyway. He never has done that once. Pulled a rifle on me the other day. He did. Well, he was showing me a rifle. But never once. In fact, not only have they done it over the years, but they have been very gracious as they hand it. They said, is it to your liking? Was it all right? Did you enjoy it? You see, that's love. And that's what the Lord does. I love what James says here. There is a tendency to ask people too many times for something. And there is a tendency with human beings to get a little bit impatient if you ask too much. But not with God. What happens when you ask? It says this. He gives to all liberally. It means bountifully. Over and above the call of duty. With complete, and I love this, the word literally means with complete sincerity. He wants to give it to us. And the Greek verb means he wants to keep on giving it to us. To keep on always asking. Because he is the source of divine wisdom. And I love it that James put this in. This was not done by accident. He also says this. Who gives to all liberally and without reproach. I think King James says upbraideth. Without reproach. Do you realize that the word means to throw into somebody's teeth? It means to treat with disdain. It means to shove it at somebody. It would be as a parent saying this, Dad, can I have the car? Okay, hang on. Here are the keys. You don't deserve this, but I'm going to do it for you anyway. You've disobeyed me this week. I'm going to let you have the privilege. You don't deserve it. Done grudgingly. It's thrown at you. That's not what God does. God never once. God doesn't say this. when I go to him and ask for wisdom in a time of need, in handling a dilemma, he doesn't say this, "You've already asked me 50 times. For crying out loud, can't you get this right on your own? Can't you get this matter settled on your own? How many times do I have to tell you how to do it?" He doesn't do that. He says that he gives it liberally and he gives it without reproach. He wants to do it because he loves us. Now here's where the trusting comes in. Look at verse 6. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." How does God want you to come? God wants you to come at any time with a needy heart, but he only expects this. He expects you to trust him, to believe him. Now, this is where it gets into, and I want to be very careful when I say this. This is where it gets into determining true faith and those that don't have true faith. Because those that don't have true faith are those that begin to doubt God and argue with God and dispute with God and negate his character. In fact, he says here this, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts." The only other time that this word is used is by James in chapter 4, speaking of unbelievers. Let me tell you something. When you go through a time of suffering, the first person that you run to is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's instinctive. It's the Holy Spirit drawing us to him. But those that do not know him cannot come to God and ask for wisdom because they don't understand the wisdom of God. It's foolishness to them. And so what are they like? They're like a wave on the sea. There is no stability. They're tossed to and fro. They're going nowhere. And the word therefore in verse 6 for tossed by the wind, it means to churn up. They're constantly in a turmoil. So you try to tell them about the Lord Jesus. "Oh, that's not going to work. Oh, I've heard of, you know, I tried to believe in God once and that didn't." They dispute, they argue, they debate God. God can in no way, shape, or form, without a trusting heart, truly bless those people. And then he goes on to describe them this way. It says, "For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Literally in the Greek, it means two-souled. It means he has two heads. He says one thing but does another. There is no stability. As believers, we have the privilege of being able to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and know. How do we know? We know because he dealt with the worst dilemma in our life, didn't he? We were on our way to a lost eternity. What did he do? He died on the cross for our sins. He provided the greatest remedy for the greatest dilemma. How do you get saved? You trust him. You believe him. What does believe mean? Believe means to agree with. I tell you that my shirt is green. And you say, "Yes, Keith, I believe you. I agree with you." There is no debate. There is agreement. And that is exactly what it means to rely on the Lord, to trust in the Lord. It means to agree with him and rest in him. And then the last one, verse 9. And I'm not going to elaborate in detail on this, but I do want to mention it because it is of great importance. The last one is this. Verse 9. "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but let the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. No sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits." Why does he bring this up for now? Obviously, there's some problems with these believers that rich people were getting some favoritism. You give them the choice seat up front. And James says this, I'm going to tell you something. There is something that is common. There's a common denominator with everybody in this room that knows the Lord Jesus Christ. He will either exalt you at a time when you are at your lowest, or he will lovingly humiliate you when you are at a place of pride. But the common denominator is this. Every believer in dealing with dilemmas in life must demonstrate humility. There needs to be a humble mind. And I love what he says here. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. The word there for lowly means this. It means not rising far from the ground. We have a little saying that we always say, I feel so low, I'm lower than a snake's belly. There is a time in life, whether through poverty or problems that are going on in our lives, where we are at our lowest. Paul would say, I glory in my infirmities. For when I am weak, then I'm really strong. What did Paul say? Paul said, when I am at my worst, that is the time that there is great exaltation. The word exaltation means to be raised to the heights, to be raised to the heavens. We would say the sky's the limit. Why? Because in my lowly state, I realize what I am in Christ. And in that, I rely on Him. And in Him, I am exalted. Remember what Peter says? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will what? He will exalt you in due time. If there is no humility, the next thing that follows right after that is this. Casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. If you won't humble yourself before God, He can't care for you as He would like. And I love that word, casting. It means to throw something at somebody. Taking all my cares, I throw it at Him because I know He cares for me. How do I know that? Because I've lowered myself under His guiding hand. Humility is needed in the life of a believer. One man put it this way. I enjoyed what he said. He says, the cross lifts the low high and brings the high low. It is the great leveler of all men. We have that comfort in knowing this, that no one was more debased. No one was more humiliated. No one was more brutalized than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He went through that for us. And great is His exaltation. And in Him we enjoy that. There's more to be said. But Jim gave me this poem and I want to read it. I want to finish with this. It has been a great encouragement to me. I cannot understand the why and wherefore of a thousand things. The crosses, the annoyances, the daily stings. I cannot understand, but I can trust. And perfect trusting, perfect comfort brings. I cannot clearly see why life to one brings joy, unlooked for gain, while to another bitter heartaches come in pain. I cannot clearly see, but I can trust. And by my Father will explain. I cannot see the end, the hidden meaning of each trial sent, the pattern into which each tangled thread is bent. I cannot see the end, but I can trust. And at His changeless love, I am content. I cannot grasp the whole of life's great symphony, nor find the keys to these strange minor cadences perplexing me. I cannot grasp the whole. But I can trust in Him whose ways are perfect harmony. And knowing Thee when trial and sorrow press, when nerves are weary and the body weak. I neither try to think nor try to pray, but rest in Thee with love that need not speak. Our Father, we give You thanks for this precious time that You have provided for us this week. What a comfort it has been. What a joy it has been. What great encouragement we have received in hearing Your precious name. Just to hear the phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are content. For we know that in that precious name is our Savior, the chosen one, the Lord of our life. We bow the knee and we submit and we humble ourselves under Your mighty hand, Your hand of protection, Your hand of provision, your hand of discipline. For we know that there will come a time when the exaltation, the glory that we will see, will completely and utterly overshadow any trial or problem that ever occurred in our lives. But until that time comes, we rely on You. We rest in You. Father, we give You thanks for all of those who have labored this week, for the love that has been demonstrated to us as if we were born into their own family. We thank You for that precious love of the Lord Jesus Christ manifested in them. We ask for safe journey for those who are traveling today. If it is Your will, we do not know what will transpire in our journey home or who will cross our path, but we know, Father, that it is in accordance to Your will. We thank You again for all that You have provided. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.